We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Here's where we are now. We are coming in for a final, a tour of the final four chapters of the Gospel of John. You may remember, probably not, but for those of you that have forgotten, we started going through the Gospel of John at the beginning of May. And what we've done is we've looked at each chapter, not the whole chapter, not verse by verse, but one vignette or portrait from each chapter. And I've given each section its own name. We started off with a section that I called Jesus in Real Life. And then we moved into the Controversial Christ. Then we had a little break for Finding God on Your iPod. And then in September, we were doing what? We were Words from the Upper Room that we concluded last Sunday. And now we have the final four chapters of the Gospel of John that I give this title, The Weekend That Changed the World. Because the episodes, the events, the things that happen in those four chapters take place roughly over about 72 hours on this weekend that changed the world, and then with an epilogue at the end. And so that's what we're going to be doing, looking at the weekend that changed the world, and then with chapter 21, which is an epilogue. And today the message is entitled Christ on Trial. John chapter 18, we will take as a text verse 33 and following. John 18, verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Well, what we find in this very remarkable passage that is dealt with in various ways in all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is we find nothing less than Jesus Christ on trial. Jesus actually endured two trials of sorts before his crucifixion. First, a religious trial of one kind or another, presided over by Caiaphas, and then a civil trial presided over by the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. But this episode of Christ on trial is quite simply this. It's the world, that is, the civilized, sophisticated, erudite world of the first century, putting God on trial, finding him guilty, condemning him to death, and then executing him. I don't want that just... See, I know how it is. You grow up all of your life, you hear the gospel story, you know about Pontius Pilate, you know about the trial, you know how it goes, and if we're not careful, it can just wash right over us in a sort of ho-hum manner. So let's just stop here a moment and let it sink in. John has been telling us what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, became human flesh, became a human being, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. He tells us no one has seen God at any time. It's the only begotten Son who is near the Father's heart, who has made him known to us. And so what we learn from John is that Jesus is God. God incarnate. God made flesh. And so what do we have in these trial stories? What we have is this. That God came into the world. Eventually, he is arrested. This is a sinless man now. He is arrested. He is put on trial by the most sophisticated form of civil justice in the world. And God is found guilty of something. It appears that it's something like sedition, rebellion, treason. And God is condemned to death and God is executed. This is the very heart of human depravity, and we are all implicated. I want us to think about it today. I think it's very important that we hear it beyond cliche. Let's revisit the story of Christ on trial. It begins with Jesus being arrested. He was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. A temple guard had been dispatched by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the ruling council of the Jews, the religious council. And they had sent their temple guard to arrest Jesus. They had been tipped off where they might find him. In fact, Judas, the betraying disciple, led this temple guard to where Jesus would be found in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Jesus is arrested. It's quite late at night. He is brought to an assembly of some of the members of the council in the home of the high priest Caiaphas. It's not a full trial that Jesus undergoes there, but something of a, you might call it a hearing, or more accurately, a kind of inquisition. Caiaphas is presiding over this religious trial, even though it's not a full trial. They already know what they want to do, but they have to find some grounds upon which to do it. They want to condemn Jesus Christ to death. And so during the course of his interrogation before Caiaphas, Caiaphas eventually puts Jesus under oath and says, I want to know, are you the Messiah or not? And Jesus said, I am. And because Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the true King of Israel, he was condemned by the Sanhedrin of blasphemy, a religious crime which carried with it the death penalty. But the Sanhedrin did not have the authority to execute a death sentence. Remember, Judah and all of that part of the world. I mean, what we call the world, the Western world, the known world, was essentially under the domination of Rome. And the religious council didn't have authority from Rome to carry out a death sentence. And so early in the morning, the chief priests take Jesus to the Antonia Fortress, the headquarters of Pilate and the Roman Legion, adjacent to the temple. They bring Jesus before Pilate. They accuse Jesus before this Roman governor. That's, you understand, that's what Pilate is. He is the governor appointed personally by Caesar to be his representative, to be the head of Roman government in Judea. Pontius Pilate would occupy that post from the year 26 to the year 36. And right in the middle of that administration, that post, that rule as governor of Judea, this Jesus of Nazareth is brought before him. Pilate's trying to get to the bottom of the matter. It seems that he's being accused of some form of sedition, rebellion, treason. And so Pilate presses the issue more than once with Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? And eventually Jesus says, it's as you say. Now, that is not a religious claim, at least not in the ears of Pilate. He is simply claiming a position of authority on his own that has not been approved by Rome. You understand, there was a King of the Jews at the time, Herod Antipas, appointed by Caesar, a king under the jurisdiction of the Roman Caesar Tiberius. So that if Jesus claims to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the Mashiach, the king, the true king, the rightful king of Israel, of the Jews, well then it is an act of sedition. It's an act of rebellion. It's saying that I will act independently of the Roman Empire. They claim to be the king makers, but I'm going to claim that my kingship comes from my Father in heaven. And so it becomes a political issue. When Jesus acknowledges to Pilate that he is in fact the king of the Jews. Jesus goes on to explain, though, that his kingdom is different. He says, my kingdom, and it's important that you get this right, my kingdom is not from this world. Which does not mean, Jesus was not saying, now, don't worry about it, Pilate. My kingdom is in outer space. My kingdom is for another time and space. My kingdom is in the heavens. My kingdom is in heaven. My kingdom is when people die, they go to my kingdom in heaven. If that had been what Jesus was saying, Pilate would have said, okay, well then that's fine. Just don't get yourself mixed up in politics and now you can go. Jesus was not saying my kingdom is not for this world. He is saying my kingdom does not come about the way that all of the other kingdoms of the world come about. That's why he says my servants are not fighting. How do kingdoms come about? How do governments come about? There is not a kingdom or a government or a nation somewhere that doesn't have a bloody trail to its inception. Somewhere along the way, somebody killed somebody. That's how nations and kingdoms and governments are born. But not with Jesus. Jesus said, my kingdom does not come from that system. My kingdom comes from somewhere else. My kingdom comes from my Father in heaven. But it's for this world. It's important that you get that. And then Jesus says this, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Now, one of the themes in John's gospel, there are numerous themes, but one of the themes is this, that the world lies within darkness, that the world lies under a cloud of deceit and deception, that the world does not know the truth, that some great lie, a big lie, has captured the minds and imaginations of human people, and that Jesus Christ comes as light and as truth. Now, when Jesus says of himself, for this purpose I was born, for this purpose I came into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth, Pilate responds famously, what is truth? First of all, Pilate is asking the right question. That is the right question. What is truth? What is ultimate reality? What is it all about? Pilate, as a politician, or at least as a governor involved in political responsibilities, is probably framing the question in a political sense. What is the ultimate reality of political existence? Fine, it's an appropriate question. It's a legitimate question. Now, when we read this text and we hear Pilate ask, what is truth? And I say that this is an appropriate question. What is the meaning of it all? What is basic reality? What is this all about? We Christians have a stock, ready-made answer. So if the question is, what is truth? Our stock reply is, Jesus is the truth. And we take that from Jesus' own words. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if the question is, what is truth? The stock Christian answer is, Jesus is the truth, which is absolutely correct. And I have no problem with that being our answer, provided we actually have some understanding of what we mean by it. The one thing the truth can never be is a cliche. Did you hear what I said? The one thing truth can never be is a cliche. Once truth gets reduced to a cliche, that truth cannot save you. The only thing that truth reduced to a cliche can save you from is it can save you from being saved. Because it just becomes something you say, and you have some vague notion that it's supposed to be true, but if your life depended on it, you couldn't really explain where the truth is in that statement. So going around saying Jesus is the truth without any real understanding of what is meant by that is the worst form of religious sloganeering. Are you all with me? I think you got distracted there. Going around saying, Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the truth. Without any real understanding of what that means. Even though what you're saying actually is accurate, but what it means, without having some understanding of what is meant by that claim, is the worst form of religious sloganeering, and it harms the person that traffics in that. All right, so we want to get at what Jesus means and what we mean about Jesus being the truth. Now, to do that, it will be helpful for us first to understand what this Roman governor, Pilate, thinks is the truth. Because the point is there's a tremendous contrast between the two, between Pontius Pilate and Jesus of Nazareth. They both are making truth claims. And one of the best ways to understand what Jesus means by the truth that he says he was born to witness to is to understand what Pontius Pilate, as the Roman governor, means by truth. Now, for Pontius Pilate, the truth is power. Power understood as power under force, especially violent force. And just to make sure we're clear on this, and just to put it as plainly as I know how, it's the power to kill. For Pilate, if the question is what is truth, what is the most basic reality of human existence, he ultimately would reflect the Roman Empire and its values by saying, the truth is that those that are mighty rule over those that are weak. And that mighty nations shape the world according to their agenda. And by mighty, we mean they are the ones who possess the power to kill others. So, for Pilate, truth is the power of the sword. The ultimate reality is power, power to kill. It's the world understood and organized and civilized by whoever has the most power can force other people to do their will. Domination through force. Principally the power to kill. And that is made very clear when eventually Pilate answers his own question. If we're not carefully reading this passage, we can think that Pilate says what is truth as if he doesn't have any idea, any conception, throws up his hands, he's cynical, he doesn't care, and he wanders off to do something else. That's not true. Pilate knows what the truth is according to his own evaluation of it. Because after he has Jesus scourged, by which he is hoping to whip some sense into this dreamy-eyed Galilean so that this crazy prophet from Galilee can understand how the real world runs so that he won't have to be crucified. After scourging Jesus, Pilate begins again his line of questioning. And when Jesus now just remains silent because he said all that he has to say, Pilate says this, "Don't you understand? Don't you know that I have power to crucify you?" Now that right there is Pilate answering his own question. What is truth? Here's the truth, buddy. I represent the Roman Empire. I am appointed by Caesar, and I hold within my hand the power to release you or the power to kill you. That's the truth. That's the way the world runs. I am a powerful man, and you are subordinate to me, and so you will do what I tell you to do. You will answer my questions the way I want you to answer them, or I will kill you. That's the truth for Pilate. For Pilate, the world is understood, organized, and civilized by the power of force. That is the power to kill. That's how civilization comes about. Pilate would explain it to you, or any Roman senator could explain it to you. The way we bring civilization to the world is that we dominate the barbarians, we kill a bunch of them until they capitulate, and then we bring civilization. This is the truth. This is the way the world is run. It's just the way it is. It's the way it has to be. We have to shape the world to make it a better place through instruments of death. 1,000 lessons from history confirm this. I mean, it's the way it's always been. Just go back through history. It's the way it is. We shape the world through whoever holds the power of death. This is true for Egypt, for Assyria, for Persia, for Greece, for Rome, and on it goes. Now, for these nations who create God in their image, God is to them primarily, principally, a God of power and might, by which we mean war, which is why the great gods of the Gentile nations are the war gods, Mars and the rest. What matters most is being able to force other people to do our will or domination. That's Pilate's truth, that's Caesar's truth, that's Pharaoh's truth. Eventually, it's also Caiaphas' truth, even though Caiaphas pretends to have some other truth. Ultimately, he, before the day is done, will say, well, I want to be very clear about this, governor. We have no king but Caesar, because Caesar has the power to kill. All right, so what do we mean when we say Jesus is the truth? What alternative truth is Jesus bearing witness to? Apparently, Jesus does not agree with this. Apparently, Jesus doesn't agree that ultimate truth is the power to kill. So what is his truth? Now remember, the grand theme of John's gospel is that Jesus is the full and perfect revelation of God. So that if we look at Jesus as the full revelation of God, we discover that God is what? And the answer is love. That's what we learn. What truth is Jesus the ultimate incarnation of and witness to? God is love. That's the truth. And that truth presents us with the possibility of a radically different way of organizing, understanding, and civilizing the world. Instead of using the power of death, we use the power of love. That's why Jesus will say, no greater love has anybody than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus comes to regard everyone as a friend, and he's willing to lay down his life. He will not employ the power to kill, even though Pilate doesn't know it. Jesus has that power. Because he has to explain at one point to Peter, who wants to use the sword to bring about Jesus' kingdom. He says, no, our kingdom doesn't come that way. And by the way, don't you know, Peter, I could call upon my Father and have 12 legions of warriors. But what would that change? Nothing. That would just perpetuate the same system that it's always been. I'm going to do it another way. I'm going to love to the end, and I'm going to lay down my life and die rather than kill. So, the ultimate truth that Jesus bears witness to and embodies is that God is love. And that the world can be organized around love as forgiveness instead of around power as force. The truth is love. It all adds up to love. What matters most is love. The world is made for love. The world can be ordered according to love because God is love. As I've said before, as you work out the equation for the meaning of life, if it doesn't add up to love, go back and recalculate. The whole thing has to add up to love, or a fundamental mistake has been made for the simple reason God is love. This is the truth that Jesus is. This is the truth that he bears witness to, the divine truth of love. And for this, Jesus of Nazareth must be killed. Because what he is bearing witness to will completely change the world the way we know it. And the principalities and powers will not stand for that. So the moment Jesus makes it clear, the ultimate truth is that God is love and that you can run the world according to love and you don't have to do it according to force. And instead of killing, you can love. In that moment, Jesus has to be killed. Because now he is such a profound threat to the very basic structure of the world. He has to be put to death. And so, yes, humanity murdered God. Our truth so-called truth as power expressed in force, murdered God. Now, as an aside, our salvation is found in this, that God responds to our crime, the greatest crime, the supreme crime, a coalescing of all of the sins and crimes of humanity into the ultimate crime of deicide, the murder of God. God responds with, I forgive you. In other words, the entire potentiality of human sin coalesces in this single act of mankind murdering its maker, and God simply absorbs the blow and recycles it into love and says, I forgive you. That's where our salvation is found. But mysteriously, and this is a mystery, the wisest poets, prophets, sages, philosophers foresaw this crime. We're familiar with the prophets, especially the Hebrew prophets, especially Isaiah, prophesying that the true servant of God would suffer and be murdered, Isaiah 53. But Plato, that great Greek philosopher, spoke something similar 400 years, four centuries before Christ. Plato said something about this. He foresaw this. In his very important book, The Republic, in book 2, Plato is wondering, he's musing, what would happen to a man that was perfectly just? Not generally just, but perfectly just. A human being, a man who was perfectly just. He never acted out of self-interest. He always acted out of selfless consideration or disinterested love. Not anything selfishly motivated, but always on behalf of others. A man that was just in that sense. What would happen to him in our world? And he means in our Athenian democracy. You know, this birthplace of democracy in Athens. The birthplace of democracy in our vaunted democracy, what would happen to a man among us who was perfectly just? And Plato writes, our just man will be scourged, racked, fettered, and at last, after all manner of suffering, will be crucified. Wow. Plato speaking for centuries before Christ. Now, Plato foresaw this. Yeah, there it is. Our just man will be scourged, racked, fettered, and at last, after all manner of suffering, will be crucified. Plato in the Republic. Now, Plato foresaw this, not because he was a prophet, but because he was a philosopher. And Plato understood that our systems of power have to kill a perfectly just person. Why? Because their very lives bear witness to the injustice of our truth that we dominate others by the threat of death. We veil it, we conceal it, we hide it, we dress it up in all kinds of ways so that it doesn't appear as garish as it is. But the truth is, we form the world, we that have power, by making other people act according to our will upon threat of death. And the perfectly just man reveals that for what it is. And he cannot be tolerated to live. To say it another way, the system of violent force cannot tolerate the presence of one who owes it nothing. The system of violent force cannot tolerate the presence of the one who owes it nothing. This is why, I'm going to take you to Christmas here for a moment. This is why there was no room in the inn in Bethlehem. Because there was never supposed to be any room. Why were they in Bethlehem to begin with? Because Caesar Augustus had ordered a census of the world, his empire. He wanted a census of the Roman world, those human beings that belong to this system. And Jesus was never to be numbered in that census because he did not belong to this world. He was the one who was in the system of violence enforced, force, and the system of power enforced by violence, who owed it nothing. And he could not be numbered among them. He doesn't belong to them. So as soon as Jesus is born, he's a threat. And kings go about their business of killing even babies. The important Christian thinker, René Girard, he says this. It won't be on the screen, just listen. He says, violence is the enslavement of a pervasive lie. It imposes upon men a falsified vision, not only of God, but also of everything else. Escaping from violence is escaping from this kingdom into another kingdom whose existence the majority of people do not even suspect. This is the kingdom of love, which is also the domain of the true God, the Father of Jesus, of whom the prisoners of violence cannot conceive. That's beautiful. It's true. This idea that the world can be arranged completely differently than we have known it throughout human history, that instead of around an axis of power enforced by violence, we can come instead to the cross of Christ, emulate Him, and organize our human society around an axis of love expressed in forgiveness that is so radical, that is so outside the closed system. It's why Jesus said, "My kingdom is not from this world." It comes from outside of this closed system that you human beings, from Cain onward, have been locked into. He says, "I come to bear witness to the truth that's outside of your closed system. You're locked in a giant lie. And you think this is the only way to run the world. And you think every war is the war to end all wars. And it just leads to the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And Jesus, I'm coming from outside that system to bring it the truth. But it's so radical. It is so radical. The only way you can ever believe it is if the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. It takes the Holy Spirit of God to show you this is the truth." But thank God there is the Holy Spirit. And His work is to confirm to us what Jesus said. That He will take what Jesus said and bring it to our mind. And we begin to repense. To think again. Repent. Meaning to think again. Well, the Roman Empire tried, convicted, and executed God in the person of Jesus Christ. And they called it justice. Keep in mind that this is the world in its noblest form. This is the Greco-Roman world that is the foundation for all subsequent Western civilization. I think it's very important you understand, Jesus Christ was not murdered by barbarians. This was not some barbaric tribe wearing animal skins and living in dirt floor huts. Just, you know, a few steps removed from the Stone Age. No, this is the marble colonnaded world of Roman law and justice. This is human civilization in its noblest form, acting out of its most basic and cherished values. And they have to murder God. It is this deep indictment of the most basic way the world is formed. Jesus was crucified by the justice that comes from the marble colonnades of Roman law and justice, of which we are the heirs. So I close with these questions. Do we think subsequent empires and superpowers would not have done the same? Thought experiment. Place Jesus Christ with any subsequent empire or superpower. Would they have acted differently? Another way of framing the same question. Do we think subsequent empires and superpowers have embraced or would embrace Jesus' truth? Well, have they? Another way of framing the question would be like this, a more direct way. Does Jesus exonerate or indict the ethics of empire and the values of a superpower? Wrestle with it. The truth is, we as human beings, we as 21st century civilization, we are still trying Christ, that is placing God on trial, and finding him guilty. His ideas, anyway. We have, as Christians, oftentimes performed this amazing sleight of hand trick where we separate Jesus from his ideas, and we think, oh, Jesus dying for my sins so I can go to heaven when I die? I totally am down with that. I love that. I love that about Jesus. And we embrace that. His ideas, not so much. And we still try and convict his ideas as completely impractical. Impractical. Can't do it. Won't work. We can't do it. We can't live that way. And we reject them. So humanity continues to try Christ, place him on trial, and to find him guilty. But Christ cannot be killed, because he's already died, gone down into death, and been raised again by the Father to life immortal. And Jesus cannot die again. And the seminal Christian confession is this: Jesus is Lord. That his kingdom has come, his kingdom is coming, his kingdom shall come. And the call of the gospel is to leave the kingdom of the world and enter the kingdom of Christ. It's nothing less than that. And watch how this works. And that is what baptism is all about. Baptism is leaving one kingdom for another kingdom. It's leaving the kingdom of the world for the kingdom of Christ. Baptism is the transfer of allegiance from one kingdom to another kingdom. Baptism is the naturalization ceremony for those who are being inducted into the kingdom of Christ. You understand how, you know, if someone comes to the United States as a non-citizen and then dreams of becoming a citizen. Well, there's a process they go through, and there's applications, and there's classes, and tests, and all sorts of things. But eventually, upon being accepted, they're not yet a citizen until they attend the naturalization ceremony, where their allegiance is transferred. All right, baptism is the naturalization ceremony where your allegiance is transferred from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. And I want everybody here to stand on your feet. And today, we're going to baptize some people. Amen. And when you put it, see, you suddenly begin to see that what's happened is we've allowed baptism to be a kind of tired relic that is very conventional, very mundane, when in fact, listen to me, baptism is the most radical thing a human being can do in this age. Oh, you think that's just preacher hyperbole? It's not. I'll stand up here where I can be taller and tell you again. Baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the most radical thing a human being can do in this age, because this human being is saying, I am transferring my allegiance from this world system and all of its implications, and I am now transferring my allegiance to another kingdom and another king, confessing that Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. Ha! That's radical stuff. And that is formally how one becomes a citizen of this kingdom of Christ. We have people here that are going to be baptized. I think we had one person in the first service that just decided to be baptized. I don't have a towel, I don't have a change of clothes, but I'm getting in that water. All right, I think that's great. And if you want to join, then come on. But some here are actually prepared. And so those of you that are to be baptized, would you come and stand right here at the front, and we're going to lead you in a confession of faith and then prepare you for baptism. So why don't we applaud them and encourage them as they come, those that are to be baptized. Wonderful. We baptize men and women and children in the name of Jesus Christ because they are making a pledge to a new kingdom. Now, in just a moment, what we're going to do is we're going to confess together the Apostles' Creed. Now, the Apostles' Creed was developed for moments exactly like this. What the Apostles' Creed does is summarizes the absolute non-negotiable essentials of the Christian faith. And it was formed very early on, first or second century, as this primary, this primal credo, this primary confession of this primary summary of the Christian faith, because they said, look, if we're going to baptize people, they have to, you know, believe the most essential things in a right way. And so they came up with this confession, and they said, if you will say, I believe in God, the Father, the maker of heaven, and they came up with this, if you believe this, then we'll baptize you, and you will go through this naturalization ceremony, and you will transfer your allegiance from this world to the kingdom of Christ. That is not from this world, but it's for this world. It's here, but it didn't come from here. It came from elsewhere. It's the act of God saving the world by breaking in from the outside. Okay. And so we're going to make that confession. And I want everybody here to make it with us. But there it is. There it is. You know what? I'm going to take a moment. Leave that up there. See that picture? That's the background. I'm going to tell you about it. I took that picture. Or maybe Caleb did. One of us did. But that's a picture of a cross at a place called Bethshan, which means house of the serpent. It was a Gentile city in Israel that eventually Christians came, and across the street from a brothel, they built this little church in the 4th century. And they began to baptize people in it, and they put that cross, and it's been excavated and discovered there. Somebody tried to get rid of the cross. That's why it's smeared like that. But you can't get rid of the cross, you know. It just continues to endure. And so that picture there is taken, you know, one of our recent tours of Israel, but it's from a baptistry built in the 4th century where I promise you they made this confession. And here we are in the 21st century making the same confession, people doing the same thing. I don't know if that blesses you, but it blesses me. I want to tell you that. That's what that picture is. All right, let's make our confession together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Yeah.